song since college, which is fantastic. Yes. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan Shumati. I am a member here and also ordained. And my wife and I were missionaries in Taiwan up until moving to Katy in 2016. And we've been here now since last summer. And we have been deeply blessed by our time here at Cornerstone. And we run a marriage and family ministry. Some folks have been asking, what is it we do? And we run a marriage and family ministry called CrossLife. And the mission of CrossLife is to equip and empower married couples and parents to cultivate life in the home. When we got back from overseas, we just felt deeply burdened about issues about theology and marriage and family. And so it's been our joy to see God birth this vision. And our goal is to help give families the tools and the empowerment, just the vision for cultivating spiritual life in the home, for seeing the home as a place where spiritual formation happens. And if you're like me, you know marriage is really, really hard. Even if you got it all together, quote unquote, marriage is still really hard. And so we recognize just the needs for couples and for parents, just how do you integrate faith into the home? And so that's what we do. So let me pray for us, and we'll begin our time. Today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. I know we've all been in the Gospel of John for a while now, but it just so happens to be that's been the book I've been preaching through for CrossLife. And so we're going to kind of go all the way back to the very beginning, so you get to review today. But let me just pray for our time. Father God, I thank you for this time that you give us today in your Word. I pray that you would bless it. God, I ask that as we look here in John chapter 1, that you would open our eyes to the majesty of Christ, to the glory of the salvation that we have in him, and that as we do so, you would, your Spirit would be at work even today to work in our hearts, to change us, to make us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. And we're looking at just two verses, verses 12 and 13, and these two verses, they're in John's typical style of writing, they seem quite plain, quite simple, but when you begin to unpack them, you realize what amazing and profound truth are in these two verses. And so we're just going to be looking at these two, and I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. It's on page 886, if you don't know where that is. But I'll be reading just verses, I'll actually read verses 11 through 13 so you can see the context. He, which is the Word, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So these two verses here are in this opening context of what was called the prologue in John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, where he's basically introducing us to this, to the major themes that he's going to be unpacking as he shares with us the life and the story of Jesus. And these first 18 verses are so packed with truth and insight into who Jesus truly is. And so for us this morning, even in these two verses, we're going to see some pretty profound things that John says. And the first 11 is sort of sets the context. He's talking about the Word, which is Jesus. We know that's going to be Jesus. The Word of God, it says, came to his own. Now, he's referring to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, we see that God relates to the Jews in a special way because he has what's called a covenant with them. He's made a special relationship with these Israelite people, and to the extent that they can call him their God, and he calls them his people. They are his covenant people, his special people. And so here when John says that the Word came to his own, he's referring to the Israelite people. And what really is a shocking tragedy here is John says his own people did not receive him. And as you read the Gospel of John, you see the opposition to Jesus is not arising from non-Jewish circles. It's arising from the Jewish leadership. It's arising from those who should be the ones first and foremost to recognize he is God. He is our Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament should prepare them to see Jesus for who he truly is, God. And yet they don't. Generally speaking, John shows us that many Jews resisted or outright opposed Jesus, to the extent that when he is on the cross, it was the Jews who had shouted, crucify him, crucify him. that ought to shock us, that ought to really open our eyes to see the hardness of the hearts of the Israelite people by and large. But today we're looking at verses 12 and 13, and these are where John says, yes, by and large, the Jewish people did reject Jesus, but he says there were some who received him, some who believed in his name, and to these people he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at three radical truths that are in these two verses. Now, I don't like the word radical. If anyone knows me, they know I'm not a radical kind of person. In fact, I once in college had a job, and a person there told me I was the most radical, weirdest person there because I was so normal. So I don't like the word radical. I'm a pretty normal guy. But I can't think of any better word to describe the three truths that we see unpacked here in these two verses. So the first one I want to look at is this. It's found in this phrase that he gave them the right to become the children of God. John says that those who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been perplexed by this phrase because I don't think of God in terms of handing out rights to people. You know, like, I can't go to God and say, okay, you owe me this. I have a right to that. You know, in our own culture, you know, people shout, I have a right to that, to sort of imply that you better give me that. I deserve it. It's owed to me. And yet, I can't imagine in John's mind that this is what he means about Jesus, that I can go to Jesus and say, hey, I have a right to become the people of God. I have a right to become your child. Is that what he means here? And so I've always been perplexed by this phrase, and what is John trying to say here? Because it would be simpler for him to say, those who believe in Jesus become the children of God. Very simple, very straightforward, very clear. So why does he insert this intermediary phrase, those who believe in Jesus have the right to become the children of God? Because the other way to think about it is this. It's like Jesus hands out coupons, and if you want to redeem it, you can. Okay, you believe in me? Well, here's a coupon. If you decide to redeem it, then I'll make you a child of God. You know, it's like you get a coupon. Hey, you show up to Chick-fil-A, we're going to give you one free Chick-fil-A sandwich, right? You have it, but you don't have to use it, right? You have the right to become a child of God, but you don't have to use it. Is that what John's saying here? Is he saying that, well, if you believe in Jesus, then you have this choice. You don't have to accept it. You can reject it. That's actually how some people read this verse. They read it as John saying, look, Jesus is giving you a choice, and maybe you can accept it, maybe you don't. You know, maybe you want it, maybe you decide you don't. But is that what John's saying here? Well, it's helped greatly by a couple of commentaries and just thinking through this verse and just trying to get at what is John trying to say. And it dawned on me that the reason why I was stumbling with this phrase is because I was so focused on the idea of becoming a child of God that I missed John's larger point. John's major point is he's talking about this becoming a child of God and Jesus giving the right to do so is he's focusing on the authority of Jesus Christ. He's focusing on the fact that there is one person and one person alone who has the authority to grant me salvation. Only one person and one person alone who can say, I will give you entry into God's family. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone gives me the privilege, the right to become a child of God. Now that's a profound thought when you think about the way I can tend to revert to thinking that something I did made me a child of God. Even the thought that, why are you a believer? Well, I prayed a prayer. Or, well, I did X, Y, and Z. Or if you're from a legalistic background, well, I don't do all of these things. So that's what makes me a Christian. What makes me a Christian? Well, I go to church, or I don't do this, or I do that. But John is saying here, there's one reason and one reason only why you and I have salvation. Because Jesus gave it to us. He alone gives us the privilege, the right to become a child of God. It's a profound, radical thought, especially from John's background. John is a Jewish believer, or he was a Jewish person, a Jewish male. If you read the Gospels, you know he has a Jewish background. He's thoroughly trained in Judaism. And here, this guy who was Jewish is now saying, if you want salvation, even as a Jew, the Mosaic Law is not going to help you. The Mosaic Covenant is not there for you anymore. If you want to have a relationship with God, you now have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. For anybody and everybody, there is one way and one way only to become a believer, to be saved. And that is to believe in Jesus Christ, because He alone grants salvation. Now, I know for all of us, it seems like, well, duh. But it is a profound thought when you think about the fact that Jesus, John is saying here that Jesus is the authority that grants us salvation. And if you want to think of it sort of in a Trinitarian context, which means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how do they work together in salvation? What John is saying here is that the Father wills salvation, but that Jesus, the Son of God, He's the one who enacts the Father's will. He's the one who makes it done. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I do the Father's will. And then the Spirit applies what the Son does. So the Father wills, the Son enacts, and the Spirit applies. Now, I know this may sound very abstract to you, but it is profound when you think about how often we, even as believers, revert to something in us makes God love me. Something in me makes God save me. Something in me is doing something to contribute to my salvation. That's exactly what John is denying here. He's saying the only hope you and I have for salvation is that Jesus, out of grace, bestows it upon us. When we believe in Jesus, He bestows upon us the right to become a child of God. So that's the first radical truth here that John espouses. And later on in chapter 14, he's going to say the same thing a different way. It's a very famous verse. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying the same thing. If you want salvation, if you want eternal life, it is through me. Now you notice, he doesn't say, I point the way to salvation, or I make the way to salvation, or I provide a way to salvation. He says, I am the way to salvation. If you want salvation, you have to believe in me. Now imagine a first century person hearing this news. And John is going to spend the next 26 chapters, I think. Is that right, 26? 21. I get confused. 21 chapters explaining who Jesus is and why does he do that? Because it is only through him that you can have salvation. Not through Buddha, not through Moses, not through the Roman emperor, not through the political party that you hope to have your hope in, only through Jesus Christ, this person, which is why John spends 21 chapters unpacking who he is and what he has done. So that's the first radical truth that we see here. But the second one, I think, is even more profound for us, which is actually back in the very beginning. At the beginning of verse 12, John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, you really see the profoundness of this truth when you know that the word in Greek behind right, when John says he gave the right to become a child of God, is a word exousia, or authority. It's the same word that Jesus himself uses in Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission. If you guys recall, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples and baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I've commanded. That same word, authority, that Jesus uses of himself there is the exact same word that John is using in verse 12 about giving us the right to become children of God. So it's profound when you think about it this way. John says that Jesus gives this right, he gives this authority to all who believe in his name. To every single person who believes in Jesus, they get this authority. They get this right to become a child of God. Now, our culture today is obsessed with privilege, with rights, with everyone being on the same page. And here that John is saying, there is no greater or more profound right or privilege a human being can have than believing in Jesus Christ, than becoming a child of God. The President of the United States is nothing compared to the privilege of being a child of God. Nothing. There is no greater right or authority or a privilege that human beings can possess than being a child of God. And to whom is that given? To whom is that privilege, that right, that authority given? To all. That's a profound truth. It is a radical truth. When you think about John's context, John is a Jew. The Jewish temple itself is divided up into outer courts and inner courts. If you have a study Bible, you can look at that yourself. The outer court, you might even know this from John's gospel, is the court of the Gentiles. And if you recall, when Jesus turns over the tables, it's in the court of the Gentiles. This was the court that if you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, you were allowed to go into this area. You couldn't go beyond this area. If you did, you'd face a lot of punishment from Jews. You had to stay in this area. And if you recall, when Jesus goes there and he turns over the tables of the money changers, he does that in part because he says, this is my temple, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. Right here in the area where the Gentiles are supposed to be worshiping God, what's going on? They're exchanging money, they're selling cattle, they're selling animals to sacrifice. It's a marketplace. How is a Gentile convert supposed to worship God in that environment? But it shows us the Jewish attitude even towards Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Even the Gentiles who had gone through the lengthy ritualistic process of circumcision, ouch, and of all the other things you have to do to become Jewish, even those people, when they went to the temple, they were shown, you know what, you are down here. And quite frankly, you don't really even matter. What matters is the Jewish people coming to do their sacrifices in the temple. That's why Jesus was so angry. So when John says that to all who believe in his name, think about that from a Gentile perspective. They have the same right and authority to become a child of God as the most sacred, ritual-observing Jewish person. The same authority, the same right, the same privilege. Now think about women. Unfortunately, even Jewish people were not very respectful of women. If you look at what the Jewish rabbis even were say about women back then, it's not very uplifting. It's not very sanctified. It's certainly not biblical. I'll put it that way. But even in the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, and the next court was the court of women. So if you were a Jewish woman, you could go past the court of the Gentiles into the court where women could go. You couldn't go further. You couldn't go into where the Jewish men could go. You could go to the court of the women. So these women were essentially, because of sexism and attitudes, conveniently told to them by the Jewish males, you are less than us. You don't matter as much as we do. And then the inner area where the typical person was allowed to go, was where the Jewish men were allowed to go, there's a court for them. And then central most to that, in the most central area, was where the priest could go, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the one priest could go to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The whole temple was structured to communicate levels of closeness to God, levels of purity, levels of sanctity, if you will. So what does John mean when he says, to all who believe in Jesus, they become a child of God? Friends, this is the most radical truth you could ever imagine a Jewish person writing. And it's not just for Jews. In the Roman world, Carter's been talking about history, the Roman world was incredibly stratified. Gender, class, everything you can imagine, the Roman world, just like today, was stratified between haves and have-nots and whatever else you want to divide it up along the lines of. Vast majority of people in the Jewish world were slaves. Slaves were the lowest possible group in society. And yet John says, he didn't say, oh, but if you're a slave, then you can sort of skid on in and maybe you'll be given a seat at the table. He says, to all who believe in Jesus, they have this authority, this right. Now, I can tell you that in Greek, 99% of the people in the Roman world never would have had the word exousia ascribed to them in a positive way. Never in the Roman world would most people have ever had the word authority ascribed to them in a positive way. And yet John is giving them the greatest authority that could ever be given to a human being. When he talks about this in verse 12, he's saying to all who believe in Jesus, they have the authority to become children of God. This is a radical and profound truth. And you see it played out in the Gospel of John. When you see the only common denominator of the people who come to Jesus is that they come to Jesus. That's the only common denominator. You have paralytics who have been lying filthy, homeless, sick for years, for decades, being healed by Jesus. You have wealthy, somewhat probably aristocrats, they get into everything. You have six kids. Aristocrats. And you know, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their family was probably fairly well off. Lazarus is worshiping with the healed paralytic. I'm using my holy imagination here. The only common denominator in the book of John of those who come to Jesus is that they come to Jesus. That's the only thing that unites them. And it's so beautiful. You read the Gospel of John, and you look at the colorful characters that fill the pages of those who come to Jesus. It's astonishing. And to us today, look at this room, the only common denominator for everyone here who believes in Jesus is that we believe in Jesus. I guarantee you, I don't like some of your music that you like, and you won't like my music. I don't like some of the movies that people like. You know, I mean, people come from different economic backgrounds, education backgrounds, regional backgrounds, language backgrounds. How do you explain this room right here? Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And to the extent that the church as a whole expresses this radical truth, it is because of the Spirit of God at work, and it gives testimony to the Spirit of God at work. And so when people from the outside look in, friends, this is what they're looking for. They're not looking for rational, humanistic explanations of why we like each other. They're seeing the work of the Spirit of God that can only explain this. And I will say this, to the degree that an individual believer, such as myself, fails to live this radical truth out, we need to go to God and ask for and repent and ask for grace. Because I know my own sinful heart. I am always deciding who is good and who is bad. Who is more likely to believe in Jesus and who is not more likely to believe in Jesus? Who I use my own preferences and then transfer those out into the world. And to the degree that I do that, I go to Jesus and I need to and ask for repentance and repent and ask for His forgiveness. Because that is not the way Jesus works. That is not the way He works. And to the degree that historically the church has failed to live this out, we look to Christ as the perfecter of our faith. And whenever someone calls us out on the floor and says, you know what, I know church history. Over and over the church has failed to live this out. We say, yes, it has, which is why we believe in Jesus Christ. Because we know that we cannot save ourselves. We are lost apart from Christ. To all who believe, it's a radical truth. And then finally, verse 13, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this final part sort of is a third radical truth that reinforces the other two. And the radical truth is this: no human activity gives rise to faith. Faith is the work of God. And it's radical in multiple ways. For one, we human beings like to predict things. We like systems. We like organization. We like cause and effect. If you do this over here, you get this result. Parents, we so wish parenting was an assembly line. If I do X, Y, and Z, then out pops a mature, strong, believing Christian when they're 25. If someone has that book or that method, I want it. And countless parenting books promise it. The truth is, faith is only the work of God. It does not preclude our effort. It doesn't preclude our effort. It establishes our effort. It doesn't mean we're not involved in working, speaking of parenting here for a minute, and helping to shape our children and mold our children, but it means that we do so because we know and we believe that God is good and He can work in and through our faulty parenting to produce faith. Because God does it. But on a broader scale, human society, again, he says here, not by blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. Now, commentators sort of, you know, John likes to do these big generic terms, and so should we be very specific about these terms and what he means here? And I'd be curious to get Carter's insight. But my own take on it is this, is that we shouldn't be overly concerned with exactly what he's referring to here, except we can say a few things. Not of blood means not ethnicity. There's no ethnic group that has a greater tie to Christian faith or to claiming this privilege of being a child of God than anyone else. Now, of course, this first and foremost goes to Jewish people who all throughout the John's gospel, you see them being confounded by Jesus refuting the idea that their bloodline makes them gives them the right to claim salvation. In fact, at the climax of Jesus' opposition to the Jewish leadership, he's talking about fatherhood. It's a very famous passage in the Gospel of John. They say, Jesus basically accuses them of being of their father, the devil. Ouch. Not words you want to hear. But his point is, Jews, you keep thinking that you are the children of Abraham. You keep thinking you're the children of Moses. Well, no, you are the children of your spiritual father, Satan himself, which is why you do, which is why you oppose me. The Jewish people had ingrained in them that their bloodline, their ethnicity, gave them a right to consider themselves God's people. So when John here says it is not of blood, first and foremost, of course, he's refuting this Jewish idea. But if you're realistic for a moment, you know this idea goes way beyond Judaism. I mean, come on, the 20th century is rife with examples of ethnic hatred and ethnic righteousness. The Nazis, okay? We alone are the one true race. I mean, it doesn't take a Jewish person to believe these ideas that your blood in you makes you somehow better than other people, somehow more righteous than other people. And so no matter who you are, this idea is refuted here, that your ethnicity makes you more likely to be a person of God or more deserving of that, or that your blood is tied to faith. And then the will of the flesh refers quite simply to the way children come. And I'll be not more graphic than that, but you guys get the idea. It's not produced by just biological offspring in a general sense. And then will of man, I take to mean a husband, a father, willing offspring who will carry on the family line, right? Especially if you think of ancient context, a man wants to have children to continue the line, right? He wants to continue his heirs and so on and so forth. So John is refuting any idea, basically, that human activity and human procreation gives rise to the people of God, which is a profound challenge for us. And essentially what John is saying here is God is going to do what God is going to do, and we go along for the ride. Broadly speaking, in the world, God is at work today, and he's doing all kinds of things that stun our human wisdom. If you look at China, it's a very famous example, but it's a great example. There were lots of missionaries working in China for generations, seeing very little fruit. It was very, very slow going. Hudson Taylor and others were doing great work. But when the communists took over, all the missionaries were either killed or kicked out. So for about 50, 60 years, the Western world had very little idea of what was happening to those believers that they had left behind. As doors opened up in the 90s and people began to go in, they were astounded to find not just thousands, but millions of Christians. Millions. When they had left, there were thousands. When people came back, there were millions. God had done a work that confounded human wisdom. Where's the institutions that did it? Where's the money that did it? Where's all those great organizers that planned it all? God said, I did it. Now it's messy, and we don't want to just be overly simplistic about the realities of the struggles that people around the world face in light of their circumstances, but it's amazing. It is astounding. God will do his work of bringing forth spiritual life out of death, out of darkness, in ways that confound human wisdom. So what we want to do in our flesh is we want to can it and jar it and then reproduce it. Right? That's what we want to do. Hey, this worked over here, so I'm going to can it and jar it and then replicate that 800 times. And God says, no, I don't work that way. You can't contain me. You can't jar me in. You can't institutionalize me. Our job as believers is to work dynamically with the Spirit, to cooperate with the Spirit in what he is doing. Our work matters, but our work matters to the extent that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, not to the extent that we tell the Holy Spirit what he should and shouldn't do. And so these are the radical truths here in verses 12 and 13. And some of you know that there is no explanation. Well, all of us know, I shouldn't say some, all of us know, no matter what family you came from as an individual, the only reason you're here today and believe in Jesus Christ is because God did a work in your life. That there is no human explanation for it. There is no human origin to your faith. So three profound and radical truths. First and foremost, that Jesus alone gives salvation. He alone gives us the privilege and the right to be saved. Not even my faith saved me. My faith was the instrument of my salvation, but it is not the grounds of my salvation. The grounds of my salvation is the grace of Jesus Christ. And believe me, that's far surer ground than my own faith. So secondly, Jesus is the giver of salvation. He gives it to anyone and everyone who comes to him in faith without distinction. Profound and radical truth. And then thirdly, that our faith is not born of anything in us. Is born of God himself. You know, Jesus himself has an incredible parable in Luke chapter 14. If you want to flesh out through an illustration, Jesus gives us one himself of this very same principle. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And we see this, what John is saying in verses 12 and 13 played out in this parable that Jesus gives here of the wedding banquet. And beginning in verse 15, so when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go see it. And please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant says, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The sad state of the Jews rejecting Jesus is really a deep and traumatic event that many of the New Testament believers are trying to understand. But what they did see was that the incredible and profound work that God was doing to bring all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think John himself, when he writes his gospel, he is sitting at sort of 30, 40 years out after Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he's been seeing all this work. I think John writes from not just platitudes of niceness or these sound like great ideas. He's actually seen it happen. When John says that to all who believe he gives the right to become children of God, he's seen it happen. Let me close this with prayer. God, thank you for your word to us and that you give us these profound truths that salvation is in and through Jesus Christ alone. And God, we know this as believers. We've heard it many times, and yet it is so easy for us to think that salvation is in us or that something we do contributes to our salvation. And the great truth is that Jesus alone is the ground of our salvation. He alone has the divine prerogative to grant us grace. And God, what a profound truth that because Jesus is so amazing, because God is so amazing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that this privilege, this authority, this right that we have to become God's children is for all who believe. And God, thank you for the profound, radical truth that this whole process of salvation is not anything that we originate out of ourselves. It is your work. And it's for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.